Shall we pray? God, our Father, by your Holy Spirit working within us, please change this gospel reading from a story about Jesus into a story about Jesus for us. Amen. It's a common saying, and pretty much everyone agrees with it, that there's no time like the present. But it's also true that circumstances can conspire to obscure that truth. The alarm, reminding us that it's time to wake up, sounds at exactly the time we set it the previous night. We reach out to stop the alarm or to hit the snooze button, and then we begin to calculate just how much longer we can afford to lie there motionless before we absolutely have to get up. Unless the alarm goes again, we may lose track of time or even doze off again before we finally accept that there's no time like the present to be up and about. The Bible reading we have just heard tells us that there is no time like the present, even though circumstances may conspire to obscure this truth. It tells us this in two stories at the start of the sixth chapter of Mark, under the separate headings of A Prophet Without Honour in the Pew Bibles at page 1008, and Jesus Sends Out the Twelve, and we'll consider one and then the other. First, we read at the very beginning of the chapter that Jesus went to his hometown and began to teach in the synagogue, where many who heard him were amazed. The reported speech of the people who heard him is given in verses 2 and 3, and it's a great example of the way people think aloud and sometimes change their minds halfway through what they're saying. At the beginning, they're amazed by him, but by the end, they take offence at him. This is how their words come out in the Message transliteration of the Bible. Listen, and you can hear the change coming about in real time. We had no idea he was this good. How did he get so wise all of a sudden and get such ability? He's just a carpenter, Mary's boy. We've known him since he was a kid. We know his brothers, James, Justus, Jude, and Simon, and his sisters. Who does he think he is? And the way the Message gets across the idea that they took offense at him is by saying they tripped over what little they knew about him and fell sprawling, and they never got any further. It is an astonishing turnaround. You could call it a deconversion. And in response to it, Jesus utters the famous words that only in his hometown is a prophet without honour. He was owed honour as a prophet, and yes, as more than a prophet, more than anyone in his hometown knew. He was owed honour as the Messiah and the Son of God. And he was right there in front of him. There was no time like the present to give him that honour. Yet the circumstances were not favourable. The crowd had clutched cynical unbelief from the jaws of faith. They'd closed their minds and their hearts against him on the strength of what they thought they knew. And so it is written that he was amazed at their lack of faith, and could not do any miracles there, or hardly any, anyway. Sometimes you hear people say, "Oh, if only I'd lived in Galilee in the first century and heard Jesus teach and seen him perform miracles, well, then I would certainly have believed. But as matters stand, I don't live in the first century, and so I can't believe." In response to this, and in view of our Bible reading, we have to say that actually things are much, much worse than this. Hearing Jesus teach and seeing him perform miracles was no guarantee of believing. There were many living in the first century who heard and saw and yet did not believe. Back then, as it is now, faith is not a virtue which we must nurture, but a gift, the replenishment of which we must pray for daily. That saying in verse 5 of chapter 6, that Jesus could not do any miracles there, is quite remarkable. In the Gospel of Matthew, where the same story is told, we read that Jesus did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. But here, Mark dials it up a notch by saying that he could not do any miracles there as a result. The best way of understanding this is probably not to stress Jesus' inability to perform miracles per se, but rather the fact that the exercise of this power in adverse circumstances, where faith was absent, would not be beneficial and might even be counterproductive. Already in Mark chapter 3, the teachers of the law had accused Jesus of working miracles by the power of the devil. At least if there were no miracles at Nazareth, or not many, a similar suspicion might not arise there. And this was not the only time the scope and ministry of Jesus' mission, and the nature of his mission, placed constraints on his miracle-working activity. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when one of his disciples pulled a sword on the gang who had come to arrest him, after saying that all who draw the sword will die by the sword, Jesus added, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? So there was no miracle escape that night. Likewise, once Jesus was condemned to death and crucified, those who passed by taunted him, saying, "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come now down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." But once again, there was no miracle escape. Once again, the nature of Jesus' missions placed constraints on his miracle working. These minor miracles, if they had happened, would have done nothing to promote faith in those whose hearts had been hardened against him. Those minor miracles had to give way to the greatest miracle of all. Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, including the hard-hearted people of Nazareth, and indeed, hard-hearted people everywhere. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There is no time like the present for us to give him due glory and honor, because he suffered death for our sake, and in so doing became the greatest miracle worker of all, which is to say, he became our Savior from sin and death. And now in the second story from our Bible reading, the one headed "Jesus sends out the 12," on that same page, 1008 of the Church Bibles, we see again that there is no time like the present, even though circumstances may conspire to obscure that truth. The rejection of Jesus at Nazareth is intimately related to the subsequent mission of the 12 by the placing of these two stories side by side, according to William Lane, the author of a book on the Gospel of Mark. Both stories feature the tension between faith and unbelief, and there's a distinct indication in the second story that the disciples may also experience rejection. Jesus gives his disciples some eye-catching directions concerning how to prepare for and go about their journey in verses 8 to 10. Take nothing for the journey, he says, except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. These are to be understood as instructions to suit the particular set of circumstances in which the disciples might reasonably expect a glad welcome for their message, and they should accept hospitality from their willing hosts. If they expected to have had to fend for themselves, they would have had to take bread, bags, money, and an extra tunic for warmth during nights spent out in the open. As it was, they did not. Jumping around from one host to another would communicate disdain for the generosity of the first host who opened their home to the guests. That is why they are advised against it. These instructions should not be understood as holding good for all time and for all places. We read elsewhere in the Gospels that Jesus later called his disciples to him and said, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." He gave these instructions in view of the coming crisis, when what was written about him would reach its fulfillment. It's not as if he wanted his disciples to use swords to defend him or to attack others. As we have already been reminded, that's not the way he operated. But the circumstances were no longer favourable, and a welcome was no longer likely. Jesus willingly walked into the eye of that storm for us. If we want to talk about unfavorable circumstances, let's talk about the Son of God pinned to a cross, defenseless and dying, his lifeblood draining away. Yet out of that humiliating defeat came his most glorious victory and vindication. Truly, what would we have done without him? We adore you, O Christ, and we bless you, because by your holy cross and your lifeblood poured out for us, you have redeemed the world. Redeemed it from unfavorable circumstances. And even back in Mark chapter 6, a welcome was not guaranteed. And Jesus gives his disciples a steer concerning what to do when they encounter pushback. In verse 11, "If any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them." It was customary for observant Jews to shake the dust off their feet whenever they returned from traveling in Gentile countries. They weren't the greatest tourists, I suppose, to ensure that no foreign soil made it back into Israel. So to shake the dust off your feet when leaving an Israelite town or village as a testimony against them is a confronting thing to do. It is performance art with the sharpest of points. Such a town or village might benefit from a stark reminder of exactly what it was that they were rejecting. We have that reminder near the end of our Bible reading at verse 12. The disciples went out and preached that people should repent. Repent not on the day, on the previous day, presumably, nor on the following day, but on the very day they heard the message. They should repent. Turn around, go the other way, believe the good news of the coming kingdom, there being no time like the present. This is a message that will always meet with a degree, maybe a high degree, of resistance. I will not repent today. I've got my pride to think about. I may consider repenting tomorrow. Ask me then. Or else, look, I repented yesterday, and today I have nothing more of which to repent. What are you implying? Who do you think you are, saying that I should turn around and go the other way? We're not always in the right mood to repent. We have our pride to think of. But if we wait until we are in the right mood to repent, when we can swallow our pride, we may be waiting some time. Or who knows, the opportunity may pass completely, never to return. Wherever the gospel is faithfully preached, the call to repentance will be issued, in season and out of season. But we will not always be here in church to hear and respond to it. And the Spirit of God will not always strive with humankind. Yet, here we are in church today, not far from the kingdom of God, and repentance is the open door through which today we are invited to walk. Never mind what we did or didn't do yesterday, or what may happen tomorrow, there is no time like the present. To lament our many sins and failings, and honour the Son of God, who died and rose again, to grant us forgiveness and new life. Have you noticed how much easier it is to get up out of bed when the alarm sounds in the summer, when it is light and warm, than it is in the winter, when it is dark and cold? It's always true that there's no time like the present, but sometimes circumstances make it easier, and sometimes circumstances make it harder to be accepting of this. The longer nights are on their way. So while we are in season, while it is an opportune time, today, if we hear his voice, let us not harden our hearts, but open them to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.